We're continuing in our study on the covenant applied, and tonight I know we're doing the application side and trying to get really dusty, but before we can really apply the dusty aspect to the family in a detailed way, we need to look at the sign of the covenant in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, so we understand that, and so that is a foundation. We want to look at what Scripture shows about the identification and the marking of covenant members. So before we can become dusty with respect to what covenant members should do, whether parents or children, we have to understand what God has revealed about covenantal membership. How is it possible to know that living in terms of the covenant, what that looks like in the family? How can we know that if we don't know how the covenant even makes connection with the family? How does the covenant come into contact and connection with the family? People talk about the covenant, they claim to be people of the new covenant, but in many cases, very little biblical content is used to define what they mean by covenant. When talking about the covenant and the family, the significance of the family unit is not appreciated. However, the family unit is the very core of the biblical covenant. We'll see that in Scripture. It's the very core of what the covenant is, and that is the family unit. Palmer Robertson, in his book Christ and the Covenants, and I'm indebted to him for a lot of the thoughts that I have in this talk, but he says that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. So it has to do with God's relational promises and stipulations that have been sealed by blood. God has made promises, He's given us stipulations and commands, and the whole thing is sealed by blood. All the blood that was shed in the Old Testament served as types and shadows of the blood of Christ. That is, ultimately, Christ's blood that establishes the covenant bond between God and His people. Okay, that's the thing, that when God is dealing with, He's dealing with the Old Testament people or New Testament people, but particularly if you're looking from the Old Testament side, when He was dealing with them, basis of His covenantal promises, His covenantal relationship and dealing was the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that would be slain, the Lamb that has been slain for us. And so that was the basis of all His dealings with His people. When I say the covenant focuses upon the family unit, am I making that up? Am I saying this is the essence of what the covenant focuses upon? Someone said, well, maybe you're making it up. You just decided, sucked it out my thumb. But it's not hard to prove this from Scripture. If we pay attention to how the Bible makes this connection between God and family and what this means for the family members, then much confusion would be removed from people's minds. We must think biblically about the covenant, looking at what God has revealed about it and what He has revealed about Himself, and then carefully looking for any changes that He has made. But all of this has to be revealed by Him. We can't presume change without clear biblical revelation. Though our understanding of the covenant grows over time as God reveals more, as He revealed more in the Scriptures from throughout the Old Testament and the New, although there's a growth in our understanding, with each step of development, we don't jettison what God had said before. So we don't just assume that, okay, God says something more. We say, okay, everything He said up to this point, we kick out the door, and now we only live according to what He has said today. So then Paul says something more about the covenant, and we kick out everything that Moses and the prophets and everybody else said, and we just live by what Paul says. Then Peter says something else, and we kick out, you know, we don't function like that. We're realizing this is a progressive unfolding revelation. And so we bring our thinking into subjection to that. So although it's growing, we know it is growing without jettisoning anything, unless God Himself tells us there has been a change. And I want you to understand this is what the change is. So the new covenant is not a whole new creation without any connection to the past, but rather it is the completion or the realization of what God has already promised. So that's what the new covenant is. And sometimes we think dispensationally. When you say about the new covenant, we think, well, okay, now we've got a whole new beginning with no connection to the past. And so we start thinking on a whole new plane. When the new covenant talks about the sacrifice or about sacrifice, when the new covenant talks about the Lamb of God, or calls Christ the Passover, or talks about the atonement, or the family, or sin, or redemption, we do not merely look at what the New Testament said about these things in order to understand what they mean. Without hesitation, when we're looking at these different topics, whether it's sin, whether it's the Lamb of God, with John the Baptist pointing to Christ, behold the Lamb of God, when the New Testament says that, there's no scholar that I know including Baptist scholar, who's not going to go back to the Old Testament and presume continuity and say, let me find out who the Lamb of God is and why that term Lamb is used. And they'll go back and they'll point to Old Testament references and say, this is why the term is used. And I'm presuming continuity between the Testaments. So we don't begin in the New Testament and try to understand these issues. We assume continuity between the Testaments and therefore begin our study of the topic in the Old Testament and trace its development right through into the New. Thus, when we talk about covenant, we must do the same thing. But unfortunately, many people don't when they come to covenant. We ought to follow God's revelation on the subject as it moves and grows throughout Scripture. We don't have the authority to cast any previous revelation aside unless God Himself reveals in His Word that we must do that. Now, God clearly showed that His covenant of redemption that He had made with His people realized its practical outworking through the family unit. In Genesis 17, verses 6 and 7, we read where God is speaking to Abraham. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. So suddenly here you've got Abraham and his seed that are the center and the focus of his covenantal dealings. As he sets up this, at this point he's setting up the covenantal sign in chapter 17. In chapter 15 he established the covenant and made the covenant with blood. Can you remember the animals that were sacrificed? And God, really the Father and the Son, or walked through the covenant so that swore that indeed this thing will be done to the degree that if I break that covenant, I myself will die. God is saying, that's what he's swearing in chapter 15. That's what he's doing as he's establishing the covenant. So in chapter 17, he's merely confirming this. And then God said, we'll be back in chapter 17 of Genesis and in verse 9, where God said to Abraham then, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Okay, so here it is. Abraham, I'm making this with you, and here it is, with you and your generations, your descendants. And this is how it should be. And then in verse 10 of Genesis 17, God tells Abraham what the covenant is, saying, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Okay, so circumcision was the seal or the sign. This was the connection between the seal and the covenant are so closely related in God's mind that he said, the sign that I'm going to put upon you, this actually is my covenant. That's what he called it there in verse 10. This is my covenant. The sign that is being put upon you, the seal that is being put, this is a manifestation and proof of the covenant. So continuing in Genesis 17 and verse 11, and you shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And the sign here bears witness to the reality of being in relationship with the Lord. This is what I want. This is proof that you're in relationship with me, Abraham. This is proof that your descendants are in relationship with me. Here's the sign. And verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generation who is born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner who is not your descendant. So we see that the household or family unit is central. Also the fact that an 8-day-old infant was when the circumcision of a new member of the family was to be done was in stark contrast to surrounding nations who practiced circumcision at the entrance into manhood as a boy entered into manhood, they would practice circumcision. This was his kind of ticket and entrance into manhood. Because what the Bible is showing here is that the connection, the covenantal connection, flows from the parent to the child. And because it's on the infant, this is the relationship with God. This is the sign of the relationship, being in communion with the Lord. And this is the sign that is placed on those who are in communion with the Lord. The parent's covenantal connection with the Lord was transferred onto their infant children. So verse 13 continues, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was extremely important. So he has broken this covenant. He shall be cut off from his people. Now the covenant is God's idea. And by it, he brings people into relationship with himself and into communion with one another. That's what he's doing. You're coming into relationship with me and you're coming into communion with one another, all those who are my people. The visible body is of God's covenant people, and it is a critical aspect of the covenant blessing to be part of that visible body. Moreover, the sign God ordained was not arbitrary or meaningless. The idea wasn't to cause unnecessary pain. God didn't merely want to see blood. He wasn't merely going about cutting off some part of the body. Scripture explains why circumcision was chosen. The message God was giving was the need for cleansing. The obvious hygienic act of removing the foreskin testified to man's need to be cleansed in order to be in relationship with the Holy Lord. So he was showing that our uncleanness has to be removed, and even a new baby was unclean and disqualified from being allowed to join with the covenant community without cleansing. You see, the sign doesn't only show us that people from birth are unclean, but that they also have to have their impurity removed from them before they are accepted into the covenant family, before they can be part of this group. The impurity needs to be removed. They need to be cleansed. The centrality of the covenant sign with parents and children shows how significant the family unit is in the whole plan of God's redemption. In this plan of God restoring all things, that's what he's on about. He said, I'm about the restoration of all things, and fundamental and central to that is the family unit, that the family is in covenantal relationship with me, and this is how the covenant looks, this is how it functions, and this is why it functions in this way. The covenant and its seal reside at the heart of God's purposes in this world. So the sign of circumcision was never meant to merely serve as a mark of national identity. It was meant to serve as a sign identifying the visible people of God, but it was also clearly a sign of being in relationship with the living God, and was to serve as a covenant reminder to those who received the sign that they were in relationship with the Lord. You are in relationship with the Lord, and therefore are accountable to walk in all of His ways. We are constantly made aware of the spiritual and the religious implications of circumcision, of what is testified to, for example, what circumcision testifies to. As Moses says in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So now we're starting to see the real meaning of what circumcision is. Not just a national identity mark, because we see the clear relationship between the religious and the spiritual life of the people of Israel, and circumcision used to depict that and to show us what is important. This is inescapably religious that Moses is talking about there. Moses also said to Israel in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Very religious. Anyone says to you this is a national identity mark, they are playing very, very casually with Scripture. It is, and don't be intimidated by that, because you just turn to these verses. There's many more you could pile onto that. That it is a specific spiritual and religious covenantal sign. The prophet Jeremiah, in the very same chapter, told God's people that they should circumcise themselves to the Lord and wash their hearts, clearly showing the relationship between circumcision and cleansing. In Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, Jeremiah says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Cleanse yourself, be washed, be purified from your sin. And then in verse 14 of Jeremiah 4, he's making the same appeal, but he changes the words. He says, O Jerusalem, wash your hearts from wickedness. And so we see this clear connection and parallel between how he's using this term. You people are polluted, you need to cleanse yourselves. Circumcise your hearts, wash your hearts. So that you might be saved, how long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? So circumcision always spoke of spiritual cleansing. And God's message of inner cleansing is one of being brought into relationship with Him. To eat the Passover meal, one had to be in relationship with God. One had to be covenanted to the Lord. And inseparable from being in covenant with the Lord was having the sign of the covenant. And we read, and the Lord said to Moses, this is in Exodus 12, to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. and he shall be as a native, as from the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, and one law for the strangers who dwell among you. That's Exodus 12, verses 43 through 49. Now the Passover lamb is clearly Christ, is it not? Where no bone is broken, no bone is to be broken, and so we've clearly got a connection and a parallel there to the body of Christ. Jesus was born sinless. He had no sin. Yet in order to fulfill all righteousness, he was subjected to the signs of both Old and New Covenants. He was circumcised as an infant, and then he was baptized by John, when John began his ministry of proclaiming the Messiah and calling on the people to be baptized and to repent, to have their hearts washed through repentance. We read that in Matthew 3 and verse 15. John started that ministry. You've got some who claim that John's baptism was different to Christ's. I don't believe that's true. I believe they were fundamentally the same baptism, pointing to Christ. And there are cases in Acts where disciples who had only been known John and were baptized in John, I believe there was a defectiveness in their theology as opposed to the defectiveness in what the baptism pointed to. But that's a different debate. In Luke 2 and verse 21, it tells us that Jesus received his name, which God had chosen. Remember, the angel said, "This is the name you're going to call this baby," when he appeared to Mary. But Jesus received his name when he was circumcised. In Luke 2:21, Jesus' name means God saves. So the circumcision of Christ was testifying to the rolling back, the reproach of God's people, as Joshua talked about in Joshua 5 verse 9, as the children who had been wandering in the wilderness, they were circumcised as they were crossing over into the promised land, and the term that is used back, they rolled back, they reproached the cleansing of his people from the filthiness of their flesh. So when the Holy Spirit started taking up residence in people who were physically uncircumcised in the book of Acts, it was this that made the New Testament church and the apostles ultimately realize that the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament had ceased to be relevant. So they said, okay, now we've got to change here. The sign has gone. And Acts 15 is your definitive ruling where they bring that judgment, where they say, no, the sign now is not significant. But because that sign ceased to be relevant for the New Testament believer, did the need for cleansing or the meaning of the covenant cease to be relevant for the New Testament believer? That's the question that has to be asked. Did the covenant and the sign and the need for cleansing, did he cease to have those needs? So the same idea of cleansing from the filthiness of the flesh and incorporation in the visible people of God is found in both testaments. You need to be cleansed from the filthiness of the flesh. You need to be incorporated into the body. You need to have fellowship with God. Those are the same in both testaments. When we look at Abraham, the one whom God established his covenant with, we see the consistent message about the meaning of the covenant sign. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Okay, so that whole section is good, but Romans 4, 3. But if you jump to verse 11 of Romans 4, we see where Paul starts to unpack in connection with what we're talking about tonight. "And he," Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." Okay, so now let's just get on to the imputed righteousness, and then we need to realize the connection between the sign and the thing signified in Paul's mind. And that's very important that we see that close connection. We see that the meaning of circumcision in the Old Testament is shown to be one in the meaning with the New Testament. As Palmer Robertson says in his book on page 160, and I quote, "The cleansing symbolized in the one corresponds to the reality experienced in the other. Old Testament circumcision relates meaningfully to New Testament purification." It's clearly being brought out, Chad, with what's going on with Abraham. "And he received the sign of circumcision." Okay, now what did circumcision specify? It specified cleansing from the flesh, being removed, the pollution of the flesh being removed from you. Okay, that's what circumcision specified. And this is what Abraham received when he believed. And so when he received the sign which testified to him having the flesh, the pollution of the flesh removed, we see that in the New Testament idea of salvation by faith, we see the connection there that this is the same thing that Abraham received, was the pollution of the flesh is removed. The cleansing symbolized or pictured in circumcision is connected by Paul to the reality of being justified by faith, that is, washed by the Spirit in the inner man. This is what it testifies to. The circumcision testifies to being washed by the Spirit in the inner man, as Paul clearly says in Romans 4. Circumcision was a picture of the reality of righteousness. the reality of being washed by the Lord through faith. The covenant continues from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and so does the image of needing to be cleansed, along with the focus on the family unit. All these things continued between the Testaments. The reality of the covenant, the family unit, and the need for cleansing remain unchanged in both Testaments. Okay, so the reality of the covenant, the family unit, the centrality of that, and the need for cleansing are the same in both Testaments. Both Testaments have cleansing rites as central to the covenant. In the Old Testament, this was symbolized by circumcision, and in the New Testament, it's symbolized by baptism. Both signs inescapably testify to the need of cleansing, and man having the pollution of his flesh removed. That's what they testify to. That's what he needs to have done to him. There is no argument about this among Christians, that this is what's needed. He needs to have the filthiness of the flesh removed. No Christian debates that, doubts that. No Baptist doubts that. Where the argument comes is over the connection between circumcision and baptism. However, as the covenant moves from the Old Testament into the New Testament time, should we presume continuity or discontinuity? Is it biblically wrong to assume that God would keep all things the same unless he specifically spells out the change? Would that be a false assumption to have? Well, unless God actually changes it, no, he's going to keep it the same. Thus, when we think of the covenant in the New Testament, should we assume that the family unit remains the central focus of the covenant? If not, why not? And if not, where does God tell us that he has made a radical change to the core of his covenantal dealings with his people? The core of me dealing with you is the family unit. If I've changed that, it's inescapable from what we've looked at so far, how God, if he has changed that, where does God show us he has changed it? Where has he said, okay guys, the covenant has changed with its emphasis on the family? See, the Baptist is presuming far too much when he says, no, we've got to start from this position. God has changed that. But he's basing it on no revelation whatsoever. He's basing it on an assumption. In Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, in him, talking about Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Paul tells the New Testament believer that he has been circumcised. And what he means is that the new covenant believer has experienced the reality of the cleansing of his flesh that he needed. Cleansing that was pictured in the Old Testament covenantal sign of circumcision. You have received what that testified to. The believer receives a circumcision that is not made with hands. It is the work of God done upon the heart of the believer. His heart has been cleansed by a divine act of God. What Paul actually says here is that the believer has had his sins put away off. That's the word he uses. It's an interesting Greek that he compounds the thing. He's had them put away, he's had them put off, put away off. It's kind of completely removed, completely taken away from him. Not just put away, but put off, to underline the removal of the filth of the flesh, which is from which circumcision typified. Who can doubt what image circumcision was meant to communicate to the people of God? What was needed was the violent and bloody removal of his flesh, a cutting and a ripping to cleanse. That's what was needed. That's what man needs. And we see that same image over and over. As we look at verse 11 and verse 12, the gist of them is this. In verse 11, you were circumcised, he says, as that verse begins. And then he goes on and gives an explanation about the circumcision made without hands, the putting off of the body. But you were circumcised. And then verse 12 picks up again his thought. And what he says there in verse 12 is buried with him in baptism. You were circumcised, buried with him in baptism. Or having been, it's a participle, having been buried with him in baptism. So that's the context that he's saying. So Palmer Robinson goes on to some detail on the exegesis of this, if you want to follow that up, and showing the legitimacy of that translation. What we find here is a correlation between the rite of cleansing in the Old Testament with the cleansing of the New Testament, and thus Paul joins the two actions together. Thus, as Palmer Robinson suggests, we are to understand what Paul says as translating verses 11 and 12 of Colossians 2. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were circumcised. Having been baptized, having been joined to Christ, having been united to Christ, there you were circumcised. Thus, baptism in the New Testament accomplishes everything that circumcision pointed to in the Old Testament. Our cleansing, our ripping away of the filthiness of the flesh, is accomplished by being joined to Christ through faith. The sign of the covenant in the New Testament, though changed, testifies to the exact same thing as what the Old Testament sign testified or signified. This is what it's talking about. We've got this correlation between the sign of the covenant. Why ought we to baptize our children? For the same reason the Old Testament people of God circumcised their sons. When you have one covenant that flows from the Old Testament into the New Testament, only one covenant, and when you have a covenant sign in the Old Testament that testifies to man's need to be cleansed from the filthiness of the flesh, and you have a New Testament sign that testifies to the need that man is to be cleansed from the filthiness of the flesh, it is not an invention of man to equate the signs. So John Gill, despite being an excellent theologian, calls this an invention of man. He calls it one of the pillars of popery. He's mistaken. When the Old Testament covenant had its focus upon the fact that God deals with the family unit, and if God nowhere tells us that he has changed that focus in the New Testament, why is it regarded as an invention of man when the New Testament sign of the covenant is applied to the whole family unit? Should we apply the New Testament covenant sign to the whole family unit? If not, why not? If the covenant has changed, if the covenant hasn't changed, if the meaning of the sign hasn't changed, if God dealing with the family as a unit hasn't changed, what is the reasoning to not apply the sign to the whole family unit? You see how many changes we have to assume God made in order to deny the sign and say, no, we refuse to put the sign upon our infants. We've got to argue that the covenant has changed, God's focus upon dealing with the family as a unit has changed, and therefore we see absolutely no correlation between circumcision and baptism. And I've spent a long time this evening showing you that there's an inescapable correlation between circumcision and baptism. They mean the same thing. And so there's a huge burden of proof upon those who are wanting to deny the sign and its significance and its importance in God's dealing with these people. The sign of the covenant in both testaments testifies to the same inner reality of being cleansed from the filthiness of the flesh. That's what circumcision pointed to. It was an outward sign, but its testimony was to the heart. Circumcise your hearts. Ultimately, this is a spiritual. This was something that was a change of the inner person. So it testified to the same inner reality of being cleansed from the filthiness of the flesh. Thus, it ought to be very obvious that circumcision in the Old Testament speaks of the exact same thing as New Testament baptism. And like I said, the burden of proof is upon those who deny it, that there's continuity and correlation between the dealings God has with his people and the sign that he has given to them in the two different testaments. Any comments or additions that, or clarifications that are needed? So John was already starting the sign, and Christ continued that sign. So they were baptizing in the beginning. They were baptizing circumcised people because they were showing there's this transition, there's this changeover. And just the fact that you've got, for the most part, you're dealing with adults up in front who you're proclaiming. They're coming to listen to a message and you're proclaiming and you're baptizing them and their accounts. But, you know, you've got to still go to Acts 16, where it talks about Lydia and the Philippian jailer and their households being baptized. Now, there's no infant mentioned, I grant that. But you've got to assume, okay, what am I to presume with the continuity and the flow of the covenant when you're saying their household was baptized? And as Peter preached at Pentecost to the Jews, as promises to you and to your children. Now, at that point, those Jews must have said, okay, what do you mean to our children? I have no concept what that means. How does this work? He said, no, this is a covenantal sign to you and to your children. This is what the promise is. And they knew what it meant because their whole understanding was from Abraham and the whole flow that they had been brought up in. To me, it's a very strange stumbling stone that so many people stumble on. I think it's a reaction to the Anabaptists, really, who were a mixed group of radicals and more mild people. Menno Simons was a very mild person, a pacifist to that degree, which he erred on the other side. The other Anabaptists were very radical, take up arms and declare war on the state because they weren't perfect. And you had the whole uprising in Munster, and it was really chaos at some points, and Calvin is very strong against the Anabaptists and has that one sentence in his Institutes that many today misunderstand. Even Rushdoony misunderstood what he meant. He was really arguing against the Anabaptists who said that if a government is constituted on anything other than Moses' law, it is irrelevant and has no authority whatsoever. So Calvin said, to believe that a government is not duly constituted except it follows Moses' law, that is utter foolishness. And so you can imagine Rushdoony, the guy, saying, whoa, Calvin, what are you saying? But they misunderstood what his point was. And his point was attacking the Anabaptists who wrote off all authority of a government because that government was not perfectly following Moses' law. It said, you have no authority. That's what they would say. You have no authority because you're not following Moses' law. Now, you've got modern Anabaptists who believe that as well. We don't have to obey the government because the government is abusing their money on different ways. And so, therefore, they have no authority. You know, who's in the visible realm? And that's really where the Anabaptists reacted. They looked at the visible realm of the church and its utter pollution at the time of the Reformation. As the Reformation was coming out, they looked at the Roman Church of Rome and said, look at this pollution. And they equated infant baptism. He said, oh, this is what is causing the problem. We've broken from the New Testament teaching. You see, it was when they believed they were baptized. And so let's go back to only believers' baptism, because look at Rome. When you baptize infants, look where the head's up. And so that's basically the reasoning. That sign, once it's placed on the child, is for always the reference point that the parents pull them back to. It's the thing that we should constantly refer back to ourselves, in the sense of, you know, when you're doubting something, you say, no, but there's the promise that I will be washed, I will be cleansed, and you know, there's this real promise that is mine that I can hold on to, because we're very physical people. We need to see things. Abraham was the same. He needed to see something. Lord, how do I know? You've promised all these things. How do I know? That's when God gave him the sign. He said, oh, I'll give you a sign. You want to know? Yeah. Something you can constantly see. And so baptism is the same. We've got to look back to it. Every time somebody is baptized in the church, in the body, in the community, it's a good time where you're referring back and you're saying, you see, this is what God has promised to do. That's what he will do. And that's your hope. The only hope I have is that I am washed from my sin by God's grace and mercy. All right, so that's the foundation for launching into the application, practical application of parents and children and stuff like that. But if that's not understood, then we have nothing else to say on why there should even be some relationship and expectation on the parts of parents to their children. What is the basis of it? All right. Any more questions? Let's spend some time in prayer.